Yes, when you get there, take a left-hand turn and go back to chapter 4, because we're going to actually read, or I guess you would have to scroll if you're on a phone, but go vertical or horizontal, I don't know, we'll figure this out. We're going to read our text from a few weeks ago that we started looking at in 1 Thessalonians, and set the table this morning for our text, which is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, which is part of a paragraph, verses 1 through 11. And as we start this, I want to ask you a question. What are you watching and waiting for? Are you waiting for the coming of Christ? What do you mean by that? Are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? Should you be? Are there any signs? Let's read our text. Verse 13 into our text this morning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They're not going to miss out on all of this and all the blessings. They're already with Christ. They're not going to miss out on the blessings of his return. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, a little bit of a different transition under the same discussion. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Sounds familiar to 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your ongoing help that we might be people who are watching and waiting, living lives of sober godliness, faith, love, hope, looking forward to that day of deliverance as children of the light. Help us to get your intended purpose for this passage, and may we be conformed to your purposes in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we did work through 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, which is the most extensive passage in all the New Testament regarding what we call the rapture of believers to be with Jesus. And if you'll recall, I pointed out that Paul wrote about that topic as the Spirit directed him, not in order to deal with the timing of when that rapture would take place, but to deal with the question that was bothering the Thessalonians. And that had to do with the fact that in the few months after they had come to know Christ, some of their brothers and sisters in Christ had fallen asleep, and they wondered, will they miss out on all the blessings at the return of Christ? They certainly knew they were with the Lord, but would they miss out on the things, that the events that would happen at Christ's return? Today, we turn to chapter 5, and we are once again dealing with end-time events that are addressed for a specific reason within the life of the church of Thessalonica, and they are not separate from this passage we've already looked at. And so we're going to do our best to stay focused on why this passage is here in the first place. So with that in mind, let's remind ourselves of the context before we move on to chapter 5. This letter is about being discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. Chapters 1 through 3 display the relationship of discipleship. And chapters 4 and 5 deal with the exhortation within a discipleship relationship, specifically that Paul had with the Thessalonians. And the way the second half of this book starts, look back at chapter 4, starts like this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, that is, through his authority. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes into specific aspects. And so this whole second half of the book is about living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord as those who are already pleasing to the Lord in salvation. Now, how do you live in daily life as a Christian? How do you progressively grow and do the will of God? Well, there are several exhortations. Verses 3 through 8, there is an exhortation about sexual purity. Verses 9 through 12, an exhortation about loving other disciples more. And then the one that we already read and looked at a few weeks ago, 13 through 18. And here's this theme that we looked at. Please God by facing the death of those in Christ with the hope of Christ's return. That brings us to the fourth discipleship exhortation that Paul has for the Thessalonians. And my plan is to take at least 3 weeks to work through these 11 verses. But as we do so, I want to keep the main point in front of us, because I think that will just naturally shepherd us the right way when we think about the end times. Because it's my contention that a majority of the time, when we focus on the end times, we're not actually focused on the main point of the end times. This passage is not a speculative passage about the end times. It is helping believers who had a particular concern. And the Lord deals with that concern through the pen of Paul and does so in a way that results in a two-pronged exhortation for them in how they are to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. So we don't want to miss that exhortation, so I'm going to front-load it with that. Look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, here's the exhortation. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Drop down to verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. As you study the end times, you ought to be equipped to encourage and build each other up in light of these things. That's the point. What is the concern that the Thessalonians had that led to these exhortations? Well, once again, we're not exactly told, but there seems to be an implication. They were concerned in the previous passage about these believers who had already passed away, that were with the Lord. Would they miss out on all the blessings of Christ's return? But now we have this discussion about the day of the Lord and the timing of that. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, referring to end times, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So from this we learn that Paul had already told them that they can't know when the day of the Lord will come. I want to keep emphasizing that. You can't know when the day of the Lord will come. Keep reading. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And then later in verse 9 we read, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not in darkness. That's going to overtake you in that way, for God has not destined you for wrath. Now, it seems that the Thessalonians were concerned that they would experience aspects of the day of the Lord that they didn't want to experience. They were concerned about these things, the judgment aspect. So here is our overall theme for the next few weeks to help us focus on the whole point of this passage. So we're going to give two themes. theme for this next several weeks, and then theme for today. All right, number one, as a child of light who is promised deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath, I think you could see that from what we just read. As a child of light who is promised deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath, live alertly in the hope of his return. As a child of light who is promised deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath, live alertly in the hope of his return. This passage talks about those who are of the darkness and those who are of the light. Those who are unbelievers, those who are believers. And if we're disciples, we're believers. And this passage describes us as children of the light. And as such, the point of this passage is to challenge us as children of the light to live with alertness in the hope of Christ's return. To live out who we are. As a child of light who is promised deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath, live alertly in the hope of his return. Now, what does it mean to live with alertness? When we think of living alertly, maybe we think of, I'm going to walk around and look physically for Christ's return. That's how the Lord wants me to be alert. It's going to be hard to do when I'm looking at my work every day, but I'm going to have to do that. I'm going to have to be looking physically. Or maybe we think of it like this, trying to observe what's going on in the world to be alert for Christ's return. So my whole purpose is to live alert by ransacking the news to interpret whether or not Christ is coming again right now. Is that what it means to live alertly? Really, that's not the point. And as much as I do want to persuade us from Scripture on what I believe to be the Lord's teaching on his return, my biggest burden is that at the end of our study of these things, we would be more alert and aware of what living an alert life means in our daily lives. This passage describes it again, like we've read, to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, to encourage one another with these things. So at the start of our study, our goal needs to be greater Christ-likeness. If you came in this morning excited about the end times and nothing in your mind was to be more like Jesus, you need to have an adjustment. The study of end times should make you, as a child of light, a better spouse, parent, child, friend, worker, boss, shepherd, church member, neighbor, on and on we could go. If that doesn't have that result in your heart, something's off. If it results in anxiety and stress and franticness, something's off. As a child of light who's promised deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath, live alertly in the hope of his return. Now, here's our primary thing this morning, verses 1 and 2. We should all be fully aware that the day of the Lord will arrive suddenly without warning. We should all be fully aware that the day of the Lord will arrive suddenly without warning. That's as clear as you can get in this passage. Remember I said that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the most detailed passage about the rapture, doesn't address the rapture's timing in relationship to other events, other than the fact that Paul, in his own expectation, was that he'd be living at that time. And that's the expectation of all believers throughout church history. But actually, now the issue of timing in the end times does come into view. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You'll be raptured to be with Jesus and reunited with those who have gone before, but concerning the timing of the day of the Lord, Paul says, you should know that the day of the Lord will arrive suddenly without warning. Why should they know that? Because Paul had taught them. Within the few months that he was there, he had taught them the day of the Lord is coming without warning. They should know this. And all believers, no matter what their position on the end times, should agree on this. The day of the Lord will arrive suddenly without warning. There's a lot of things that are challenging to fit together, but this is a simple statement of Scripture. The day of the Lord comes without warning. Crystal clear. No room for disagreement on that. However, we do need to define the day of the Lord. And that's where Christians differ. And there are differences of understanding on what the day of the Lord includes. And that shows up with believers who agree on the timing of the rapture and those who don't. It's not as clear what the day of the Lord refers to as it is that the day of the Lord will come suddenly without warning. But before we delve into that question, we need to notice this reality. First point this morning would be this. Wanting to know the timing of end time events is a common theme among God's people. It's a common theme among God's people. Turn to Mark 13. The Thessalonians probably had questions about the timing of these events, even as Paul was discipling them with the hope of Christ's return. How can we assume that they did? Well, we see this throughout Scripture. And we ourselves have questions, don't we? Look at chapter 13 of Mark, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that comment by the Lord immediately would have raised the question of end time events for the disciples because of prophecies like Zechariah 14 that place nations around Jerusalem in the context of the messianic kingdom being established here on earth. It makes sense that the prophecy about the temple being destroyed made the disciples think of the establishment of Christ's kingdom and associated events we identify with the end times. Now look at verse 3. And as he sat at the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us," here's where we see the normal thing that happens in the hearts of God's people when these things come up, "when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So what's the timing of this? Second, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? How can we tell that the temple is about to be destroyed, and when's the timing of it? Now, turn over to Acts 1. This is after our Lord dies and is raised back to life, and right before he ascends to heaven. And guess what? God's people still have questions. They have questions because Scripture raises questions in their minds about these things. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Acts 1, 6. "And when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord,'" these are his disciples, "'will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, why would they have that question? Because they had lots, and we have lots of Old Testament scriptures that say there is a future time when the Messiah is reigning on the earth and Israel as a nation is restored into the land. And so they have this biblical question. "And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Notice, Jesus doesn't question the premise of their comment. He lets it stand because they're right. There is a time when Israel will be restored, but it's not their time to know. So we can see that wanting to know the timing of end times events is a common theme among God's people. Later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we move into that book, we'll learn that false teachers often use end time speculation to unsettle God's people. And when we will no doubt deal with that passage more next week. So the timing of end time events is a big issue. It is natural to want to know, and it can be used to unsettle God's people even by false teachers. We should all be, though, fully aware that the day of the Lord will arrive suddenly without warning. So really, we could just say, you know, stop and not define anything and say, you can't know, period, right? That's the answer. Well, but we need to give some meat to that. So we've seen wanting to know the timing of end time events is a common theme among God's people. But secondly, understanding the timing of end time events requires understanding the day of the Lord. Now look at our text again. "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." As we start into this, I want to challenge and motivate us a bit. What you put into this is what you're going to get out of it in terms of your own personal growth and understanding. We're all at different places, all right? There's all kinds of layering of truth that's happening. Layering of this truth happens in my life, it happens in your life, and we're all at different places in that and different portions of Scripture, and what you put into this is what you're going to get out of it as you humbly ask the Lord to teach you. What I could do is simply state things like this. The day of the Lord starts with Christ's return for his people in the rapture, and then there is a 7-year tribulation period that climaxes with Christ's return to this earth to reign for 1,000 years before he hands the kingdom over to the Father, and God is all in all, and the new heavens and the new earth are established. I could tell you that the day of the Lord is coextensive with Christ's second coming, starting with his coming for his people in the rapture, his coming in judgment during the tribulation, climaxing with his return to this earth, but that the day of the Lord continues throughout the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and that the day of the Lord involves judgment and blessing. Judgment for unbelievers and blessing for God's people. There we did it. We're done. You've learned it all. Well, that'd be okay, and I guess I just did it. And our whole time together could be that, me just like teaching you a scheme. But actually, what I want to try to do is demonstrate it from Scripture. And I want you to see it. And if you're going to grow in this, like I need to continue to grow in this, we actually have to see it in Scripture. And that's where it comes in, where you have to be motivated on this. It'd be a lot simpler for me to just say these things this morning. It's another thing to demonstrate it and you to actually engage with it. All right? So there's your challenge. There's no way to get around the fact that studying the end times is not easy. It requires coordinating things. It requires me to explain things as best I can, and it requires you, the hearer, to engage and try to understand. Not just understanding concepts that you hear, but seeing them in Scripture. And if you don't carefully engage with this, you're going to be more lost than necessary. Now, notice the implication of that. Part of studying the end times is dealing with lostness, all right? Just keep being willing to get lost as you try to figure things out. And let Scripture over time give you anchor points to understand. So here we are. We have to start off with a definition. It's not on the screen. I'm trying to be minimalistic here this morning, all right? The day of the Lord defined. Maybe you can just catch the main point. The day of the Lord is a phrase referring to a variety of periods or events of direct intervention by God. That's what the day of the Lord is. Direct intervention by God to punish climactic sin, ultimately issuing forth in promised blessing for his people. And as you study the Scriptures, you have to recognize this concept of the day of the Lord. There's a capital D, day of the Lord. There's a lowercase d, day of the Lord. The capital D, day of the Lord, refers to the end times day of the Lord, but there are many lowercase d days of the Lord throughout history. Biblical history shows that to us. You can recognize it through certain terminologies. You're reading the Old Testament, and I hope you do. I hope you read all the Bible. There are 15 times in the Old Testament that there is this phrase, the day of the Lord. But sometimes the day of the Lord will be referred to in these ways, the day of wrath, or the day of the Lord of hosts, or the day, or that day. And in the New Testament, the phrase, the day of the Lord shows up, and the phrase, the day of Christ shows up as well, which is a wonderful statement of the deity of Christ. It's the day of Yahweh, the day of Christ. Something interesting happens when you study the passage with the full title, the day of the Lord. You recognize specific themes, concepts, and events that help you identify the day of the Lord in passages that don't have to have the title, even though it's dealing with the day of the Lord. So how do you recognize the day of the Lord in Scripture? Well, through certain concepts. Whenever the events of what other passages include in the day of the Lord show up, we know that we're dealing with the day of the Lord. So based on what you know so far, and you hear about the fact that there's judgment with the day of the Lord, would you agree that Revelation deals with the day of the Lord, yes or no? Does Revelation deal with the day of the Lord? Yes. Does Revelation say the phrase, the day of the Lord? No, it doesn't. Well, it doesn't use that phrase, but it does say things like this. Revelation 6:17 speaks of that great day of wrath. Revelation 16:14 speaks of the great day of God Almighty. Now, we don't have time to survey Old Testament prophets on this theme of the day of the Lord, but what I want to do is list out 7 survey facts from the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. We dealt with these several years ago working through Mark 13. And as you read the Old Testament prophets, you will see this about the day of the Lord. All right? The day of the Lord can refer to a historical judgment, something that has already happened in the past, like the flood, that's a day of the Lord. Or Joel talks about the locust plague upon Judah, that was a day of the Lord, a judgment. The day of the Lord can be a historical judgment that's already happened. The day of the Lord can be presented in a bifocal lens way, and you'll see this often in the Old Testament prophets. You'll be reading along and you're like, oh, we're talking about present day situations. Oh, boom, whoa, this hasn't happened yet. This is a worldwide day of the Lord. That's what happens. It's a bifocal vision. You're looking at something right here, and all of a sudden, eyes up, we're talking about something that still hasn't happened yet. Next, all days of the Lord point to the day of the Lord. All of them point to the day of the Lord. And the end times day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, which is what we see in our passage this morning. Also, the end times day of the Lord has to do with judgment on the nations. And the day of the Lord will be a time of refining judgment on the nation of Israel. And the end times day of the Lord has to do with blessing for Israel, restored kingdom, and millennial reign of Christ. So let me define it again. The day of the Lord defined as a phrase referring to a variety of periods or events of direct intervention by God to punish climactic sin, ultimately issuing forth in promised blessing for his people. Now, carefully identifying what someone means by the day of the Lord will go a long way in understanding what someone believes about the end times. And actually, I am guessing that some of your confusion on the end times, and I'm sorry, I'm assuming you're confused some, because guess what? We all are having to deal with some confusion on this, right? Some of the confusion is not realizing someone's using the phrase the day of the Lord with a different definition. And maybe you've heard two people with the same position on the end times use it differently, and that really throws you off. Some believe the day of the Lord only refers to judgment, but I believe there's good reason to believe that the day of the Lord refers to more than that. For example, Joel 3 speaks of the day of the Lord. You can go look at this, and speaks of the Lord's blessing on Israel during his 1,000-year reign over them in the context of the day of the Lord. But some passages focus on one part of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a prophetic period of time that covers various movements within the end times. Sometimes people speak of the day of the Lord, and they're doing so from a very narrow and exclusive viewpoint. They think the day of the Lord is simply Christ's visible descent to this earth to rule and reign. That's what they believe is the day of the Lord, and includes nothing else. And that is, in their minds, why they may distinguish between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Well, the day of the Lord does refer to the descent of Christ to this earth to reign, but there is, I believe, more to the day of the Lord. Being clear about that helps us understand why Paul says we can't know the timing of the day of the Lord. Because the reality is, Scripture tells us of events from Christ coming to this earth 7 years previously. There's a calendar of events, if you take Scripture at face value, things that have to happen before Jesus comes to this earth. So once those events start happening, anyone who reads Scripture could know that Christ's return to this earth will be 7 years away. This is a key point. If we take Scripture at face value, there are certain calendar events that will take place 7 years ahead and until Christ returns to this earth. And yet Scripture says the day of the Lord comes without any warning. So with that in mind, for just a few minutes, I want to persuade us from Scripture that the day of the Lord includes all of the 7-year tribulation period that Scripture says is still to come. Now, this is key to understand how we can't know the timing of the day of the Lord and how that relates to our rapture to be with Jesus. And it's key to living a life of watchful, sober Christ-likeness and encouraging one another with these truths. Turn to Isaiah 13. And as we read this passage, note that there will be a near day of the Lord and a far-off day of the Lord, just like we talked about a few minutes ago, a bifocal view of it. Isaiah 13. As we read through it, we're going to hear of the birth of birth pain or labor in relation to the Lord's judgment in the day of the Lord. And we're going to see that this far-off day of the Lord, the end times day of the Lord, will be a judgment on all the earth. All right? So, Isaiah 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And this is dealing with Babylon of that day. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry out to them, wave the hand of them into the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalted ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So judgment's coming. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. That is key because we're going to see that again in Mark 13. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. The imagery of disturbances in the constellations shows up in many end time passages, not eclipses tomorrow. We'll talk about that. What is the irony here, right? Like our Lord's teaching in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and also during the tribulation as recorded in Revelation 6. We joke about what I just said, but I'm just really clear. The day of the Lord comes without any warning. Have you been warned about the eclipse? Okay, I rest my case. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So again, from this passage, we learn that the end times day of the Lord has associated with it labor pains, worldwide judgment from the wrath of God, and disturbances in the constellations. Got that? All right, we'll come back to that. Turn over to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 2. What I'm trying to do is demonstrate that the seven-year tribulation period and the day of the Lord are coextensive, though the day of the Lord does go further. All right, this is what I'm trying to demonstrate. Look at Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So it talks about 70 years of captivity, 70 literal years of captivity for Israel. He's studying Scripture, Jeremiah 25, and recognizes that Israel is at the end of their literal 70-year captivity in Babylon. We know that's literal because of 2 Chronicles 36, 20 through 21 makes that very clear. So he's praying for Israel, leading in repentance, seeking what is coming for Israel now that the 70-year captivity is almost over. Now look down at verses 20 through 23, where we find out Gabriel comes to give the answer to Daniel. And look at verse 24. Gabriel reveals what's next for Israel, 70 weeks. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. The word weeks is the Hebrew word seven. And nearly everyone, no matter what their end times view is, agrees that the sevens or the weeks refer to years. In other words, 70 sevens. What believers disagree on are whether these are literal years or not. Just keep in mind that the 70 years of captivity were literal. And throughout Daniel and Revelation, these 70 weeks are broken down into actual days that, guess what? Add up to 70 sevens of years determined for the nation of Israel. This is pretty good evidence. Look at verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks. I'm going to say, and 62 weeks. The ESV, I think, gets this wrong. You can look at almost every other translation that gets this right. The translation there is simply the word and. This comes up, kind of makes it nonsensical if you say then. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. All right? Here's the point. This verse 25 is saying that from the decree to rebuild and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, the Messiah, is 7 sevens and 62 sevens. For a total of 69 weeks. 69 sevens of what? What are the weeks? They are what? They're years. 69 sevens of years. If we take the decree to be the decree during the 20th year of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 7, that would be 444 BC, though a case can be made for Ezra 7 as well. If Nehemiah 2, 1 through 7 is right in 440 BC, that is 483 years according to a 360 calendar day year, which is what both Daniel and Revelation use. And that puts the end of 69 weeks at our Savior's triumphal entry to Jerusalem the very week of the crucifixion. Remarkable prophecy. Look at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, meaning after the 7 and then the 62, so after 69 weeks or 483 years, something happens. And what we need to catch here is that this prophecy assumes a gap between 69 and 70. What is about to be said is the rest of this verse, and the rest of this verse happens after the 69 weeks before the 70th week. Okay, do you get that? So this gap has to do with the time period we're living in. We live in between the 69 weeks determined for Israel and the 70th week. We live in the already aspect of what Christ's kingdom. And we are awaiting his earthly kingdom that is not yet where he will fulfill all of his promises to the national Israel and the promises he's given to us in the new covenant as new covenant believers today. This aspect of God's plan, the church, that takes place between the 69th and 70th weeks was a mystery not explained in the Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off at the cross and shall have nothing, probably referring to the fact that the disciples forsake him at that time, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Who is the prince to come? In that verse, it is the Antichrist, known as the little horn. The Antichrist, the prince that is to come, emerges in some sense from Rome. So when we are told that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, we're being told that the temple will be destroyed sometime after the Messiah, the anointed one, is cut off at the cross. And these prophecies, or this prophesies, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which is what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse. This refers to a historical day of the Lord. That was a lowercase d day of the Lord when the temple was destroyed. That pointed forward to what? The day of the Lord. We'll talk about this in the coming weeks, but when Jesus talked about those two things, the AD 70 destruction and the end times day of the Lord, we're told Jesus didn't even know the timing of his return in his humanity. So those two things were not separated. They were put out in the future. Now look at verse 27. This prince who is to come, the little horn, the Antichrist, will do something with Israel. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many, referring to Israel, for 1 week. One what? Not 1 year, 7 years. 1 7s. So 7 years. This is a covenant of peace between the Antichrist and Israel. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So this tells us the temple will be rebuilt and will be functioning during the first half of the tribulation. but the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel that he made at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And at that point, that the abomination of desolation happens when he sets himself up in the temple at the midpoint, 3.5 years in, that Jesus talks about in Mark 13. Now, I know that's a lot, but we went through all of that and to remember these few points. Isaiah 13, day of the Lord, labor pains, worldwide judgment from the wrath of God, disturbances in the constellations, right? Daniel 9, we learn that there is a future seven-year period, the 70th week of the prophecy that has been determined for Israel. And during that time, there will be an event called the abomination of desolation. These things have not happened yet. Week 70 has not yet happened. We are living in between 69 and 70. That is abundantly clear. We don't have time to go look at this, but if you are familiar with the book of Revelation, I think you'll agree that what we covered in Isaiah 13 and Daniel 9 shows up in Revelation. Worldwide judgment, disturbances in the constellations, and an event when the Antichrist sets himself up for worship in the temple. Now, turn to Mark 13. We're going to try to tie some of this together and demonstrate that the day of the Lord includes all of the 70th week of Daniel, which we know as the seven-year tribulation period. And that's important so we can see why we don't know the timing of all of these things. And we're going to return here again, Lord willing, in the future so we can cement some of this and advance more in our understanding. But for now, look at verse 1 again. 1 and 2, we already read these. They say, look at these great buildings. And Jesus says, I'm going to these things are going to be destroyed. Now look at verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Matthew's account puts it like this, and this is important. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the disciples want to know, first of all, when the destruction of the temple will take place. Timing question. And then they want to know how they will know that it's about to take place. The sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And Mark says, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? How does Jesus answer them? Well, verses 5 through 31, Jesus answers their second question first. Second question first. Let that be clear in your mind. Mark it down somewhere. Second question first. He explains the signs of Christ's coming. And in that explanation, he talks about things like this. Look at verse 8. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes. Did you feel the tremor? Did you? I did. I texted people to prove I felt it. You can't know when the day of the Lord is going to be here. Just remember that, all right? I don't know, how is these things coordinated, right? An eclipse, an earthquake? You can't know, all right? Just let me, if you remember, that's our theme this morning. You can't know. These things, though, should sound familiar. These are events within what Isaiah 13, in fact, I think I missed the last phrase. Look at verse 8. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Should sound familiar. Those are events within Isaiah 13 and many other passages identify as the end times day of the Lord. Now look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What is that? That's what we read about where the Antichrist would break the covenant halfway in to this seven-year period. Daniel 9 talks about this. See, if you just take these things at face value, it does fit, even though there is confusion and you have to work through challenges. It does actually fit. It's easier to work through the challenge of the end times when you take things at face value than if you start trying to allegorize what they mean and come up with it in your own head. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Oh, wait, I thought we couldn't know. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he's near at the very gate. See, I can know. There's going to be an eclipse. There was a tremor. I can know. John, you're wrong. he's answering their second question first. Meaning you can know that Jesus is near to return to this earth in his glory to reign. That's when you can know, because there's a calendar of events leading up to it. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I mean, these things start happening. That's a generation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Mark 13, 5 through 31, Jesus answers their second question first. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, verse 32, Jesus answers their first question second. Second question first question second. Got it? All right, here we go. What will be the sign when all these things about to be accomplished? He's already explained that within the day of the Lord, which we have seen includes the 7-year tribulation period, there are very specific calendar events or signs that Jesus returning to this earth to set up his kingdom is near. You can see it like spring's coming, as if you maybe can see spring coming in New England, right? But when will all these things be? When will the day of the Lord come? Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, that day of the Lord, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. I thought he just said I could know. Well, you can know once you're in it what the climax of Christ's return is going to be and when it's going to be. You can't know it before. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That leads us to our last point. I've been talking a lot to say this point. You ready? We cannot know the timing of the day of the Lord. Therefore, we cannot know when end time events will begin. We cannot know the timing of the day of the Lord. Therefore, we cannot know when end time events will begin. If we get this point, this will guard us against all kinds of folly when it comes to end time discussion. Okay? Just get this point. Look at what verse 1 says. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is not saying the day of the Lord is going to come at night. Could. It's saying the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, right? What does that mean? Unannounced, without warning. Now, what's interesting is that Revelation 16, 15 uses this imagery for Christ's return. As a little aside, in the midst of everything going on, he says this, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. Why? Because the return of Christ for us as children of light is at the start of the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean for believers, and what does that mean for unbelievers? Well, that's what this passage goes on to teach us. Again, remember the whole theme. As a child of light who is promised deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath, live alertly in the hope of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 speaks of the rapture in these terms. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the context, what's the wrath about? The day of the Lord. He's not destined to that. We're not children of darkness, we're children of light. He's not destined us for wrath. It's not going to overtake us by surprise. Yeah, it'll be surprising. We don't know when it is, but it won't take us over surprise like it will for them in terms of judgment. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake, what does that mean? Is he talking about whether you're awake at night or not? Whether you're alive or whether you sleep, we might live with him. Now that sounds a lot like the rapture passage, doesn't it? Right? People who are awake or asleep with Jesus already or not, right? We're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're alive or whether we're asleep, we're going to live with him. We're not going to face that wrath. At the rapture, we'll be taken to be with him, to live with him. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, though, has the Lord given us the details that he has if we can't know when the day will come? Why is it all there? Not so we can look at the news and figure out when the day of the Lord starts. Stop, folks. If you're into that, please stop. That's not the point. This is for your Christ-likeness to stop that, right? Why do I say that? Because here's the point. When you get focused like that instead of the focus of Scripture, you're not going to be where you need to be with what the Lord wants for you on this. Not so we can look at the news and figure out what the day when it starts, but so that we can live our lives presently in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. So that we can live lives that are awake and alert. What does that look like? Verse 5 through 8. Here it is. You want to look what it looks like? I mean, really, the next time someone says we should be looking for Christ's return, this is what you should think about. Scripture's consistent on this. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet of the hope of salvation. Living for Christ in every detail of your life is looking for Christ's return. If you really live for Christ, you're thinking about Christ. You're longing for his return, and it's impacting the way you're living your daily life. That's what it looks like to live alert. That's what all of these details have been given to us in the Scriptures about the end times for. And other aspects of preparing those to understand what is to come, certainly if they are not in Christ. So, my challenge to us this morning is this. Are you going to lean into studying the end times in the way God wants you to? What will that look like? In 6 months, how will we know that our next 3 weeks, if it's three, maybe it's more, maybe it's just three, I don't know, we'll see. 3 weeks studying this, how will we know it had an impact on our lives? We will be more fruitful with faith and love and hope. That's how you'll know. That's how you'll know. So may the Lord enable us as children of light to do that. If you're here this morning, as we look at and you don't know Christ, you continue to read in this passage. Verse 3 says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. That's talking about the fact there is judgment coming. Those who are in Christ do not face that judgment. Those who are in Christ today will not face that judgment. And the promise from Scripture is this, that if you will recognize what Jesus did, that he died and rose again. He's the Son of God who became a man. He died and rose again, and he's coming again. If you trust in him, then you can look forward to the day of the Lord, because you will be looking forward to seeing your Savior who saved you from your sin. If you have any questions about that, we'd love to speak to you about how you could trust Christ today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, brothers and sisters, and ask him to help us to grow in this kind of alertness. Father, we thank you that you have given us these details and that you have done so that we might live alert lives. We pray that in 6 months, if your son has not yet come back, that we truly would be more loving, full of more consistent dependence and faith upon you in every detail of our lives, and lives marked by hope because we have considered these things and your Spirit has graciously taught us and shaped us with these truths to be more like your Son. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.